Our scripture for this morning is John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. Thank you, Sandy, for that beautiful playing of Via Della Rosa. John 12, verses 12 through 26. Before we read God's glorious words, let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, speak to us in your word. Enable us to be grasped by the great privilege it is to hear your word and to be transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading God's word. John 12, 12 through 26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." In the town of Stepovan, Armenia, there is a woman, a widow, who is called Palasan's wife. She had her own name, of course, but out of honor for her and her late husband, she is now called Palasan's wife to honor Palasan and to honor his wife. Because when the devastating 1988 earthquake happened in Armenia, Palasan was working, and when the earthquake struck about noontime, he rushed over to the school where his son was a student. And the facade of the school was already ready to fall. But Palasan walked into the school and pushed out as many children as he could. He managed to push out 28 before an aftershock hit and the building toppled down and killed him. So now, out of great honor for Palasan, in memory of him and his wife has since been called Palasan's wife. Here's the point. Sometimes the greatest honor is not who he or she is, but who he or she is identified with. Related to. The highest honor of any believer is to be called a son or daughter of the living God through faith in the sacrificial death and the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest honor is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who laid down his life for you and for me. Jesus' triumphal entry is about seeing Jesus clearly and properly, and seeing you have a royal identity. That the Jesus who came and died, died as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the cross to reproduce his royal character in you. That's what the triumphal entry is all about. He comes to Jerusalem hailed as king, not to conquer the Romans physically, but to conquer our greatest enemies spiritually. The condemnation of sin, the power of Satan who holds us into bondage by his sacrificial death. Do you see Jesus for who he truly is today? Why is it such a great honor to be identified with Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Three words: peace, the second word has to do with purpose, and the third word has to do with your position. Jesus Christ is your King of Peace. John's Gospel actually is the only record in the Gospels of the Palms. John tells us that they spread palms at Jesus' feet. They hailed him with palms. This is an important feature to John because he is making an emphasis on the palms as the people carrying to hail Jesus as their king. Why did the people wave palms at Jesus as he came that first Palm Sunday into Jerusalem? Well, they used the palms because for 200 years, the palms had been the symbol of Jewish nationalism. The palms had been used 150 years before Jesus came into Jerusalem. They were used when Simon Maccabees, defeated the Syrians in Jerusalem and restored the temple worship, and he was heralded with the palms by the Jewish people. It was a symbol of nationalism. It was a symbol of one who was a conqueror from enemies. And it came to have an association with the Messiah who was to come. The crowd fully expected Jesus to go ahead and to call on the people to get their weapons so that the Romans could be defeated as a political power, so that God's people could be politically free. And that whole idea is reinforced by the cries with which the people greet him. If you notice God's word, here we read, what did they declare? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That phrase is taken from Psalm 118. That was sung at every Passover feast. And it was sung so often. Hosanna. God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, 25 and 26. That it became the hail to the chief of the Jewish people. Like when our president is greeted, he's going to speak, hail to the chief. It was a cry for political independence, to take up arms militantly against the Roman government. You know, people have different mental images of how Jesus responded to this welcome. You know, those who envision Jesus as being deeply joyful about the attention he's getting, like a modern hero in a ticker tape parade, are wrong. But those who think Jesus was passive about this and could have cared less about the condition of the Jewish people and barely noticed what they were doing are equally wrong. What's happening in this passage? What is Jesus doing? The key to understanding Palm Sunday is to understand Jesus did not begin on a donkey. He only went on a donkey atop the last hill before Jerusalem. He was walking the whole way until that point. And as Jesus walks on top, going on to the Mount of Olives, what did Jesus do? Jesus knew everything that would happen, didn't he? Yes, of course he did. Because he told his disciples that he was going to miraculously provide an unridden colt that would meet him on the Mount of Olives. But Jesus, as he comes to Jerusalem, and put yourself in this crowd, as he comes to Jerusalem, and on top of the Mount of Olives, and he sees the whole city in view, he stops, Luke says, and he cries. He's lamenting the fact that the Jewish people do not understand the King who is coming to redeem them from their sin, not from the political power of the Romans. They don't understand it. And Jesus cries out in weeping, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew on this day the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes." Then he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. Do you know the things that make for peace with God today? That's the greatest need of the human soul. Are you at peace with God today? Well, what does Jesus do? He comes to the last hill before he makes the downward slope to Jerusalem, and he rides on an unridden donkey. What was the donkey a symbol of? Humility and gentleness. That characterized the kings of Israel who truly followed God. Like David, he rode on a donkey in his life as king. And this had been prophesied, hadn't it? Yes, it had been prophesied in Zechariah 9:9-10. We read that Jesus Christ, when he comes, or the Messiah, when he came, would ride on a donkey. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. See, your king comes, gentle and riding on a donkey. And then the passage goes on, says, he will bring peace from shore to shore. Isn't that wonderful? Peace from shore to shore. Millions upon millions of people all over this world, in every tribe and nation and people, experiencing peace because of the gentle humility and graceful power of the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fear not, verse 15 of our passage, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming. Well, he came in Jesus Christ, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus fulfilled the minutest details of prophecy, even riding a colt, in order to demonstrate the truthfulness of his claims to be God. 500 years before he was even born, Zechariah prophesied this, and Jesus intentionally, in absolute command, fulfilled it. And then Zechariah tells us the kind of character the king would have. He's righteous, he's gentle, he's lowly, he's humble, he brings peace. Now listen, everyone, your royal life of peace with God does not begin with a coronation. It begins with a crucifixion. Because every single person ever born is at war with God. Every single boy and girl, man and woman, born, is born with a sinful nature because of your identity in Adam's sin that condemns you before Almighty God. What are the evidences of our warfare with God? We read in Colossians 1:21, the testimony of Scripture. We are alienated, we are hostile towards God, we are enemies in our mind. There is the alarm of the troubled soul. All of us have had troubled consciences. All of us have been guilty because of something we've thought, something we've said, something we've done that has displeased God. We've all been unjustly angry. We've all said things or thought things about people that are unkind and bitter and qualify in God's eyes as murder. We have all either have not lived out the truth of what we believe, or we have not spoken the truth. And there are things in our life that we have not wanted to confess to God because we're ashamed of where we've been, what we've done, what we've been thinking. And then there is the fact of the testimony that people are not at peace with one another because they're not at peace with God. And there will be no peace with others until there's first peace with God. That's why there's feuding in churches. That's why there's feuding in Congress. That's why there's feuding in workplaces. Because we all want our own way. And what did God do? Well, this is wonderful, and this is glorious. God declared on Palm Sunday in the person of Christ that he would meet our greatest need of peace with God by Jesus Christ, who came in Palm Sunday to offer his very life on the cross 5 days later as the sacrifice for peace with God. Where does peace with God happen? It happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. If you're a believer in Christ, you were saved 2,000 years ago at the cross of Christ when he bore your sin and took the penalty of your guilt on the cross. That's why the Bible says we are reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Rejoice in your reconciliation. Soak it in. Drink it in. Do you know reconciliation means? Exchange. A change in a relationship. Exchange. If you give me a dollar and I give you 2 quarters, 2 dimes, 5 nickels, 5 pennies, it's fair deal. It's an exchange. And reconciliation is Jesus Christ exchanging himself and putting himself in your place, being treated as the sinner, being condemned for your sin and mine, so that God's enmity towards you is replaced with his love for you in Christ. You are no longer God's enemies. You are God's friends. God does the reconciliation. It's finished. That's why it's called in the New Testament often reconciled. It's done. If you've trusted in Christ, we're the ones who wrong God, and he makes things right. And we have peace with God. If you're not at peace with God this morning, you need to meet Jesus at the cross and confess your sins and rest in his righteousness and trust in his death for you, and you have peace with God. There's another great point here. Here is purpose. Now, as we look at this passage, we do see purpose. Why did Jesus come into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday? Well, he came, we're told, humble and gentle, mounted on a donkey. The donkey was a royal mount for Israel's kings. It was associated with the entire character of the King of Kings, gentleness and humility. Jesus, now listen, Jesus is humble, but he's victorious. And you know, that's the way it must be in our lives, because we have God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is making us more and more gentle and humble without compromising the truth. The Holy Spirit is making us more gentle and humble without compromising the truth. Jesus came into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday in humility. You know why? Because he was showing by his manner of entry that he rejected the idea of a militant savior who was going to destroy the Romans. God's people are never effective when they ride into other people's lives with condemnation, with the sword, with pride. Jesus' manner of entry repudiated and rebuked the Jewish people who wanted a militant savior to bitterly destroy the Roman authorities. And Jesus also rejects us, those who ride into the lives of unbelievers with bitterness and anger and using the Bible as a sledgehammer over their heads. The Jesus who came calls us in like manner to stand up for the truth in love. You know what one of the great problems in America is? Maybe it's greatest. Because we've rejected the Lord, as a nation, we no longer know how to disagree with others in an agreeable, loving way. I read an article by the dean of Wheaton College. So Oral Roberts has made it to the Sweet 16. And do you know what some people are saying out in the media? They have no right to be there because they don't support homosexual rights. Because they don't support abortion. Because they believe in Jesus Christ alone. They do not deserve to be there. In other words, if you don't agree with me, you have no right. And we have a great opportunity as a body of Christ to demonstrate the love of Christ in truth. By riding into the lives of other people with the love, the tenderness, the gentleness of Christ without sacrificing the truth. Following Jesus Christ, whatever the cost may be. Standing up for the truth, whatever the cost may be. Do you know, if I have a wound, I thought about this week, if I have a wound on my knee and it's hurting, and you were to take sandpaper and try and get out the infection, you make it worse, right? What do I need? I need some cotton, I need some whatever else, antiseptic, and I need it gently applied. We must have the same love that drove Jesus Christ into Jerusalem to die for the lost. There are lost people in our lives. There's lost people in my life. Do I love them with the love of Jesus Christ? Do I see them as a potential brother and sister in Christ that God can save by His grace? Sometimes we are so wrapped up in the cultural wars that people have become the object. And the culture wars are real and they're true. The warfare against those policies that are Christ-centered and those that are pagan. And yet we must also hold on to our Christ-centeredness and our faithfulness to God's word by using the weapons, not of the flesh, but of the Holy Spirit, the power of prayer, the power of Christ's love, the power of integrity, the power of truthfulness, all delivered with the balm of Christ's mercy. And then last, perspective. So there's peace, there's purpose, there's perspective. Now, John concludes his account of the triumphal entry by giving various responses to Jesus Christ. And he does it so we'll put ourselves in this story. So the first is, John tells us about the closest disciples to Jesus Christ, those who followed him the longest. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Before the triumphal entry, Jesus had made it clear to his disciples what would happen. Jesus was in absolute control of all the events that happened. And he had told them in Matthew 20:18 and 19 that they would go to Jerusalem and he would be beaten, he would be arrested, he would be flogged, he would be crucified, and he would rise again the third day. But they were as puzzled by the triumphal entry as they were by his crucifixion. They didn't understand what Jesus Christ was doing. But when Jesus died and rose again, then they understood what Jesus was doing. Now, what I want us to see is that Jesus was in complete control. Think of it. Jesus was in complete control and authority of every malicious act performed by the people of Jerusalem and the religious leaders. He was in complete control as King of Kings of every act of torture done to him. And why did Jesus give up his powers and prerogatives? In order to be a bleeding sacrifice for sins. And Jesus is teaching his disciples servanthood. But the disciples don't understand. They don't understand what Jesus is doing. Now listen, there are things in our life we don't understand. There are things in our life that we cannot trace. But where we cannot trace what God is doing, we must trust that God is faithful, that God is sovereign, and that God is true. But what I really want to press on us is, as followers of Christ, we're not much different than the disciples. Most of us have little idea of the saving purposes and saving grace in our life that God is using in ways we will never know until we reach eternity. One of the greatest joys of heaven will be when we get to heaven and we will hear about how a word of encouragement we gave, how a word of testimony to the gospel, how an action of love was used to strengthen a soul struggling with sin or disappointed with discouragement, and how God used that in abundant and mighty ways. And we will also learn that the things in this world that grab so much attention were of little significance in eternity. But the unnoticeable, secret, quiet acts of faithfulness were used by the glory of God, and that is what is important. And then we read about the crowds. The crowds wanted to be blessed without surrendering to Jesus. They wanted to say, "Hail King Jesus," without surrendering to his lordship. That's a real temptation. To use Jesus to get our blessings, get blessings, but not surrender to his lordship. The greatest blessing is to surrender to his lordship, to cry out to him for his mercy, to trust in him for his grace. They wanted the blessing without surrendering to his lordship. Have you surrendered to the lordship of Christ? And then the religious leaders, what did they do? They said the whole world has gone after him. Yes, the whole world did go after Christ. And we read in the passage how the Greeks came and said we would see Jesus. And how did Jesus answer in our passage? "You see me at the cross of Calvary. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it remains alone." You want spiritual vitality in your life? You need to die to self. You need to put Christ first. Jesus said, a grain of wheat, if you hold it up, you don't know the potential of that grain unless it dies. But when it dies and it's put in the tomb of the ground, it will come forth as a resurrection plant, he was speaking of himself, producing resurrection grain and saving millions upon millions of souls. And in the same way, Jesus said, I, the King of Kings, have died for you to reproduce my life in you. Die to self. What a challenge that is for me. What a challenge for you. That the daily requirement to experience spiritual vitality and potential for God is to die to self. Now, peace, purpose, perspective fill our life as we die to self and put Jesus first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of Jesus Christ's suffering and death. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace, you have chosen to love us in Christ, and we pray that you would fill us with ever more grace. The grace, Lord, to grow in dying to self so that the fullness of your power might fill us with your peace, with your purpose, and with your perspective. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.